Well, shame is part of our culture, isn't it? According to some scholars, it's actually an increasing part of our culture. We see it perhaps most on social media. So last week I had a look on Facebook and I came across a group called That's It, I'm Cake Shaming. Their page states their purpose clearly. This is a group for shaming horrible cakes. More famous is the That's It, I'm Wedding Shaming, which last week had over 62,000 members. And it's not the only wedding shaming group on Facebook. In those groups, you can shame the dresses, the decoration, the behaviour of the bride, anything that's wedding related. Another group, That's It, I'm Ring Shaming. They were clear, we hate the ring, not the person. I think that's probably a harder line to walk in the That's It, I'm Mother-in-Law Shaming group. Though its first rule is, don't be a jerk. Some of those groups are dedicated entirely to inanimate objects, right? But it seems to me that it's hard to shame the object without shaming its maker. If you made the cake that's being publicly shamed, it seems to me that you've been shamed. It wouldn't be acceptable, I wouldn't think, to make or wear a ring that has been shamed, or to wear a dress that's been shamed, to like one of the cakes that's been shamed. These groups are actually a little bit about changing behaviour. They're telling you what's okay and what's not okay. That's how shaming works. In the UK, there was a guy who took photos of cars that were parked wrongly or parked in an inconsiderate way, and he posted them online, and his stated goal was to shame people who'd parked that way and to change the behaviour of other drivers. In Sweden, flugskam is a thing, possibly not a word you know. It means flying shame. It's a word associated with a movement that's trying to convince people to use trains instead of planes because of the carbon dioxide emissions connected with planes. And it's worked. There's actually been an increase in train travel and a decrease in flying in Sweden. They're out to change your behaviour, and it's worked. And it's not just on social media, is it? It's used in society more broadly to get people to conform to society's expectations. And as society moves further and further away from being Christian, it's being used to try and change us. When someone implies that in the modern world, science has clearly disproven Christianity and only a fool would believe in God, in a society that really values intelligence, that is designed to shame you. When someone implies that only weak people who need a psychological crutch turn to God, again, in a society that values strength and independence, that's designed to shame you. When someone calls people who hold biblical views on ethics bigots and haters, in a society that values tolerance above everything, that's designed to shame you. Many people in society want us to feel ashamed, right? You don't fit. You don't affirm the right things or you don't deny the right things. So you need to change or this is going to be uncomfortable. And it works, doesn't it? We've all felt it. We live in this world, we feel something of the pull of its values and we want to fit in. The Corinthians did too. They lived in a city that highly valued wisdom and success. Getting ahead in business really mattered. Sounding wise or approving of the right speakers was a thing that mattered in Corinth. And so the Corinthian Christians want to appear wise and they want to get ahead. We pick up something of their attitude in chapter 4. In their own eyes, they've got it all. If you have a Bible there, flip over to chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's having a go at their attitude. He says, "For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign, so that we could also reign with you." And then down in verse 9, he says, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonoured. See, the Corinthians are Christians, but they've been sucked into the world's values. They divide behind different groups of preachers so that they can be part of the group that's better than all the other groups, the group that looks wiser, or the group that looks more successful. And they boast in the gifts that they've been given, as though the gifts they have are better than the gifts that other people have. For them, looking good mattered. They wanted the approval of others, and they sought it in worldly ways, in ways defined by the wisdom of the world, and in ways that avoided shame. But in the passage that Heidi just read for us, Paul lays out the complete incompatibility of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. It's clear throughout the passage that the message of the cross is God's wisdom. Paul says it there in verse 24, Christ is God's power, God's wisdom. But in verse 18, the world sees God's wisdom, the message of the cross, as foolishness. When the world looks at the cross, it sees foolishness. What is wise about a man on a cross? What's wise about a crucified man? What's wise about a man who has been so shamed and so dishonoured? He died on a cross and we do not need to talk about him anymore. That's how the world sees God's wisdom. On the other hand, when God looks at the world's wisdom, he sees foolishness. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? See, God doesn't look at the world's wisdom and say, yeah, look, that's a good effort, right? We can work with that. The way that you might rescue a four-year-old's attempts at making biscuits, right? God doesn't treat the world's wisdom that way. God doesn't say the world's wisdom just needs fixing up or it needs an upgrade. God destroys the wisdom of the wise. He sets aside the understanding of the experts. He has made it foolish. The Corinthians are trying to have both. They're trying to mix the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, but they're opposites. It's a little bit like trying to mix soccer and lawn bowls. But soccer's mostly kicking, and in lawn bowls you have to pick up the bowls. You really don't want to head a lawn bowl. You don't want 8 or 12 or 16 balls on a soccer field. And if you walk onto a bowling green wearing soccer boots, there will be all kinds of trouble. Right, the two just don't mix. And in the same way, God's wisdom and the world's wisdom do not mix. Whichever side you're standing on, one of them is wise and one of them is foolish. So what makes the difference between them? Well, according to the passage, it's power. What has the wisdom of the world achieved? Nothing. It is the wisdom of those who are perishing. As Jane reminded us, the wisdom of the world hasn't been able to solve the most pressing issue of society, of humanity. That is death. But have a look again at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. We're being saved because of the power of the cross. We're not perishing because of the power of the cross. We will inherit eternal life because of the wisdom of God in the power of the cross. The cross has power. It does something. Right? Power makes your television work. Power gets your car up a hill. Power means that what you decree becomes law. Power does something. The gospel is God's power because it does something. It saves people from perishing. But the wisdom of the world does not have that power. Similarly, the gospel has the power to bring us into relationship with God. Have a look at verse 21. For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. See, the world's wisdom can't bring us to a knowledge of God. If there is a creator who is the ruler of everything and who will one day judge the earth, then there is nothing more important than knowing him. And God, in his wisdom, decided that the world would not find him through its own wisdom. The wisdom of the world will never enable us to know God. It does not have that power. But the cross has that power. We come to a knowledge of God through the message of the cross. The contrast is there again in verses 22 to 24. Have a look. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Paul says the Jews look for signs, perhaps miraculous works of some kind, but there's no long-lasting power in that, right? A miraculous healing is a good thing, but it doesn't deal with death. It doesn't bring you into a relationship with God. There might be a sign that's flashy and impressive, but it doesn't deal with our most pressing needs. The Greeks, Paul says, look for wisdom. In particular, there was a tradition of Greek orators speaking in a way that just sounded wise. Their goal was to entertain people, perhaps to persuade them, and that was its own end. It didn't even matter, really, whether it was true or not. Their wisdom just had to sound good. Now, that doesn't do anything. There's no power in that. Fine-sounding words, flashy signs, they're powerless, but verse 24, Christ is God's power, God's wisdom. I want you to step back for a minute and appreciate the strangeness of that message. So Paul doesn't say, look at the ascended Christ who is ruling at God's right hand. Right, he could have. That would have been true. But Christ's ascension followed the cross, and it's to the cross that Paul points us. To us it's fairly familiar, but if you lived in the first century in the Roman world, it would just sound weird. It would sound something like, hey, you know John Smith from Gundawindi, who was executed for treason? Yeah, he's God's appointed Lord and Saviour. It sounds weird, doesn't it? Can anything good come out of Gundawindi? No. It's a weird sounding message. Sorry, it wasn't in my notes either. We do need to appreciate its strangeness. To be put on a cross, to be on a cross is to be put out with society's rubbish. Right? It's to be killed. Get rid of him. It's to be shamed and humiliated. You are worthless. No good. To be on a cross is to be a warning to others, don't be like him. It's not wealth or success. It's not being a person of influence. It's not finding fulfillment. It is a gruesome public death. How is that wise? How can that have power? How can that save anyone? The answer's there in verse 30. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What does it mean for Christ to be God's wisdom? First, it means he is our righteousness. Right? The reason that we're perishing, the reason we don't know God, is that we have sinned against him. We've rejected God as God, and we've done things our own way without any reference to him. And since he's our creator, that is a big deal. But on the cross, Jesus takes our sin. He takes our guilt. In his death, the penalty for our sin is paid, and so we can be declared righteous. Jesus takes our unrighteousness on the cross, so before God we can be not guilty. We're made righteous not because Jesus is the ascended king, but because of his work on the cross. Second, he's our sanctification or our holiness. Now, the reason we don't know God, the reason we can't wander into his presence and just be acceptable to him is that he's a holy God. And we are not in ourselves holy people, but on the cross our sin is removed. We're forgiven, we're made clean. When we're united with Christ, we receive his holiness. We don't find our own, we can't. We're given it in Christ, and so we can know God. And then third, we're redeemed. We're no longer slaves to sin. On the cross, Satan is defeated. Our sin is removed and it no longer has power over us. Instead, we become members of Christ's kingdom and by the Spirit are made more and more like Christ. How does the cross have power? How is the cross the wisdom of God? In God's wisdom, we do not earn our salvation. But in the world's wisdom, we have to earn everything. We have to prove how good we are, which means in reality that we have to pretend. We have to pretend we have it all together, even though we know that that's not true. We could never earn our salvation. We could never remove our sin. We could never clean ourselves up and become good enough for God. But God's wisdom is shown in his love and his grace, that he knew us. That he knew that we could never do it. But loving us and wanting to save us, wanting us to know him, he sends his son who dies on a cross. What an amazing God. He didn't have to do that. How much love is there in the wisdom of God? How much love is there in Jesus that he would willingly die for us? See, here is the love and the grace and the mercy that we all want and that we know that we need, but that the world in its wisdom cannot offer us. God is wiser. So there's nothing in the gospel to be ashamed of. And that's what we need to lock in when the world is trying to shame us. When the world holds up some of its own wisdom and says, you're not conforming to this, we can give two responses from this passage. First, no. No, I'm not conforming because God's wisdom and the world's wisdom don't mix. And second, no, I'm not conforming because of those two, God's wisdom is better. God's wisdom is powerful and gracious and loving and it deals with my limitations. And the world's wisdom is not powerful, it can't save me, it can't save the person preaching it to me, and it will change tomorrow because it does not have the power to set things right. I think we all know what it is to feel ashamed of being Christian. Right? The world wants us to feel ashamed, and it works. The pressure's enormous. As you just heard, I, until recently, worked in a theological college, and I have to admit that there I've been fairly shielded from the world. It wasn't hard to be a Christian in my workplace. But I still felt it. The squeeze is on us so much that in my workplace, in a Christian theological college, I can still feel its pressure. But I don't think the answer is pluck up your courage. That's not a sufficient answer. Not being ashamed doesn't start with our actions. It starts with our convictions, our heart's convictions. I think what this passage tells us is that we have nothing to be ashamed of. The more we look at the beautiful, loving wisdom of God, the more we'll be convinced of that. The more we consider the way the cross has moved us from death to life, the more we remember the forgiveness of our sins, the more we see that the shame that really was ours, which is the shame of our sin, has been removed, the more we remember that, the more likely we are to be unashamed of the gospel. There will be actions that go with that, but we do need to stand firm. If you've started to move away from things that the Bible teaches because the world has yelled at you, you need to move back. Or if you know that you're silent too often or that you've denied the gospel under pressure, then get ready to speak. There's a time for silence, but it's not all the time. If you need to speak more, then prepare for that. Pray for strength and courage and wisdom. Think about good ways to express yourself on the topics that come up around you. And then when the time comes, speak. But above all of that, be convinced that God's wisdom is brilliant and that you have nothing to be ashamed of because the gospel is God's power. A loving, generous, wise power. If you're not a Christian, there is a choice of two wisdoms before you. The world's wisdom is louder, but 1 Corinthians tells us that the most important business of life is being acceptable to your Creator, being saved and knowing Him. And He's loving and gracious and kind, and He calls the world's wisdom foolishness. God's wisdom is the message of the cross, that those who trust in Christ are not perishing but saved. They know Him and become His children. At the end of this talk, I'm going to pray, and if you're ready to put your trust in Jesus, there'll be an opportunity for you to do that. And that would be a great thing and a wise thing to do. But before we get there, Paul gives us a couple of examples that show us some of the implications of God's wisdom. The first implication concerns how we think about ourselves. Paul calls the Corinthians to humility. Have a look at verses 26 to 29. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. Paul's pretty offensive here. He's sort of saying, do you want proof that God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are not the same? Because I can give you proof. Yeah, it's you. Right? Look at you. Paul tells them three times that God chose the Corinthians. He picked them deliberately, but in worldly terms, they don't look like good picks. They're not rich, they're not powerful, they're not influential. If God's looking for the movers and shakers who can build the church for him, they're not it. In the eyes of the world, most people in the Corinthian church look a bit average. In verse 27, they were foolish in the eyes of the world, they were weak. Verse 28, they were insignificant and despised. The Corinthians weren't chosen by God because of their fabulous secular credentials. They don't have any. The message of the cross highlights that it's God who saves and that we don't contribute to that. All the power is in the gospel of Christ. Right? It's not in us. And so we have nothing to boast about. Rather, in verse 31, we boast in the Lord. We say, look what God has done. Look at the power of the cross. There's a wonderful freedom in the cross. In the world's wisdom, appearances matter massively. I have to get it right. Do you have the right job, the right family, the right friends, the right clothes? Are your vegetables grown the right way? Do your children do all the right activities, but in such a way that you can still fit in the right balance of aerobic exercise and Pilates and weights, all the while being a CEO of a company with 1,000 employees? Right, can you do all that? No. No, I can't. Lots of those things are good, but I can't do them all. I cannot meet your expectations. And not only can I not do all the things I should do, but I sometimes do things I shouldn't do. The power of the gospel saves me because the gospel assumes that I don't have it all together. And I don't have to lie to myself about my failures. I don't need to be crushed by them. I don't have to pretend in front of you or before God, because in Christ I'm saved and I'm known by God and I'm loved and accepted and safe because God has done it. And so we do not boast in ourselves. We remember that the wisdom we have is His wisdom. It's not our wisdom. I can be quick-witted and sharp-tongued in a way that isn't very attractive. And so the temptation for me, even in writing this talk, is to dwell on the foolishness of the world's wisdom. Right? Do you want to know what's wrong with the world's wisdom? It's flawed. Here, 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 and here. Like, this is ridiculous. That's contradictory. This evidence is just wrong. Seriously, what's wrong with you? Okay? Easy for me to do that, and tempting for me to do that. And there's room for apologetics, and there's room for addressing people's questions, but there isn't any room for that kind of arrogance. The passage doesn't teach that I'm wiser. It teaches that God is wiser. I haven't been saved by my wisdom. I've been saved by God's wisdom. And I didn't work it out. Right? Just like the Corinthians, God chose me, and it wasn't because of some gift that I'd bring to the table. He gives the gifts. He can give them to anyone. And so our response is to boast in him. It's to give him honour, not to seek it for ourselves. It's to be honest about the fact that he's done it and not us. And so we marvel at God's wisdom, and that ought to create humility in us. So the message of the cross has implications for how we think about ourselves. It also has implications for how we interact with the world. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul tells us how he interacted with the Corinthians when he preached the gospel to them. He comes with the kind of humility that we just talked about, and he comes simply with the message of the cross. Have a look at chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I didn't think it was a good idea to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So he doesn't resolve to know nothing. He sticks to the message of Christ crucified. He's not ashamed. He's not silent. He is convinced of what he believes, but he just speaks the message of the cross. He doesn't compete with the world on the world's terms. He doesn't try to make his message sound brilliant by the world's standards. He's not trying to attract listeners to him as a great speaker. He just puts the gospel in front of people. In verse 4, he mentions a powerful demonstration by the Spirit. I don't think that can mean miraculous signs, because he's already contrasted his preaching with those kind of signs back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In fact, I don't think it can mean anything that the world might find impressive, because that's the opposite of his point in this passage. I think the Spirit's power here is the power of the Spirit in conversion. I think it's the work the Spirit does in taking people who are foolish and weak and despised, and in taking people who are perishing and who don't know God, and saving them through the message of the cross. It's only as the Spirit does his work that we put our trust in Jesus and benefit from all that Christ did on the cross. Their faith, I think, is the demonstration of the Spirit's power. So what Paul does when he engages with the world is very simple. He speaks the message of the cross, and he lets the Spirit do the work. And if people think it sounds stupid because he's not speaking the wisdom of the world, he doesn't care. He's not looking for worldly praise. He just wants people to be saved. And that's all we need to do when we interact with the world. We don't have to argue it into submission. Now, if someone says, "Why do you believe that?" answering "because God's word teaches it" sounds foolish according to worldly wisdom. But if the God of the universe, who rules over all things and who has perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom, has actually spoken, then that is the best reason for believing anything. Again, there's room for apologetics, there's room for reasoned argument, but if you say, "I believe what I believe because God has spoken," that is a sufficient answer to any question you might be asked, even if the person opposite you doesn't think so. Don't be stopped from speaking because you're not sure how to defend your position on worldly terms. First and foremost, don't be ashamed of the gospel. God has spoken, and that is sufficient. We don't need to compete with the world on its own terms. Just hold out the message of the cross. in weakness, in fear, in trembling, but with conviction, because God's Spirit works through his word. So if you're a Christian, then the wisdom that has saved you is the cross of Christ. It's God's wisdom. It's his power to move people from being those who are perishing to being those who have eternal life, from being those who don't know God to being those who do know God. It's God's gracious, loving, and kind wisdom. And there is no cause for shame in that. I'm going to lead us in prayer now, and I'm going to pray three prayers. Now, the first prayer would be appropriate to pray if you want to accept God's wisdom and put your trust in Jesus, perhaps for the first time. If this is your prayer, just echo my words silently in your own mind. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your wisdom in the message of the cross. Thank you that you sent Jesus to be my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Thank you that you save. I acknowledge that I've lived according to the wisdom of the world, ignoring you and rejecting your words. Please forgive me, and by the power of your Spirit, enable me to trust in Jesus and to live a life that honours you according to your wisdom. Amen. I'm going to pray a prayer now that God will help us just to see the goodness of his wisdom and not be ashamed of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your amazing wisdom in Christ. Thank you that you have saved us, that we might no longer perish, and instead that we might know you. Father, thank you that your wisdom so fully meets our needs and is so loving and gracious. Thank you for the power of the gospel and the work of your Spirit. Father, please open our eyes to see more fully how incredible the gospel is, to see the love in Jesus' death for us, to know our own need of grace and to see how completely you provide for us. Please show us the majesty of the cross and warm our hearts that we might delight in the gospel and be thoroughly convinced of the greatness of your wisdom so that we might never feel ashamed of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And then finally, I'm going to pray a prayer more directly for our action in the world and our standing firm and not being ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that there have been times when we have felt ashamed of the gospel. There have been times when we've remained silent because we feared the judgment of others, when really we should have testified to the gospel. There have been times we've said things that we shouldn't have or been misleading about our convictions, again because of our fear of other people. Father, please forgive us. We pray that you might give us boldness in the future. Please give us wisdom and courage to know when to speak. Please give us the right words to say. Father, please strengthen us not to be afraid to seem foolish to the world, but to hold out the truth. We pray that you would give us humility as we do this, that we would be straightforward, but that we would not be ashamed of Christ in our hearts or before others. We pray that we would love you and honour you above all. And again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.